Before we begin our class, we are going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you may use rebound if needed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here to study your word and continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our study this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple of things I want to do before we actually return to our study. I received an email yesterday and today from a Dorito, and I don't know where this family lives, somewhere in the United States. But this information is about a daughter of this family. She writes about her daughter, Jordan. From a human viewpoint, this is not good news for Jordan. However, the justice, grace, and mercy of our God is fair. His policy for acquiring eternal life is based on the law of freedom. Each person may use his volition to accept. I apologize. That's my response to her. I should be reading at the bottom of the page. And the bottom of the page is why I wrote the top of the page. And I gave myself a clue because I highlighted what I was supposed to read. So we've gotten off to a bad start, but I'll try to regroup. They would like auditorium audio kicked up a little bit. They're complaining they can't hear me. Okay, here we go. Ever since my daddy introduced me to listening, my life was changed. The power of the Word of God is alive and powerful, and I am able to feel that power when I am choosing to be in fellowship. It was God's perfect timing for me and my husband to have Bible doctrine being poured into our souls. We have a daughter with a progressive degenerative disease. She is 3, will turn 4 January 17th. We have been told the median lifespan of kids with Lee syndrome, a very rare mitochondrial disease, is 5.5 years. At first, it was a hard blow to the emotions. However, we know we cannot think with our emotions. We know that no one is guaranteed tomorrow and that every day we have with our sweet girl is a blessing anyway. Every other child we hear that currently has a similar diagnosis is fed with tubes and some have tech tube. Most don't talk and some are in wheelchairs. Jordan is in preschool, daycare. She runs and plays and talks and laughs. She has about 7 lesions on her brain. She does have some balance problems and gross motor delay. She wears a leg brace to help her walk. Other than that, there isn't much you could tell by looking at her that she is considered terminally ill. She may have these worse medical issues come up, as that is the progressive part of the disease. Currently, we are just so thankful for where she is now. We continue to listen, grow, orient, and adjust, and finally apply Bible doctrine to our life circumstances. Then she goes on thanking for the study and so on. I'd like to show a picture of her. This is Jordan, known as JoJo Giles. And this is a precious little girl, and she is about 3 years of age now. Joe Henner and I went to the movie last night with some other people. And I went to the movie on purpose to see this particular movie. It's called Hunter Killer. The star of this is Gerard Butler, and he played a commander on a submarine, the USS Arkansas. And it came out October the 26th. The reason that I had such interest in this movie is that we have Doritos down in Arkansas, and also attendees at the Shreveport Bible Conference virtually every year. And their oldest son, Caleb Kerr, was a commander of submarines when he was in the Navy. He recently retired a few years ago, and he wound up being a commander. And it turns out that he was recruited by the producers of this movie to be an advisor, so that as they were developing the movie and the script was being played out, that he could give advice on exactly how naval officers would act under certain circumstances and those that served underneath them. And so he was an advisor on the movie. His name is Caleb Kerr. And in the movie, the submarine that is highlighted is the USS Arkansas, which is where he's from. And it was an excellent movie. I recommend it to you if you like war movies. It's a very good one. And it's very riveting. And there are a lot of things that explode, so that's good. So we enjoyed the movie, and I wanted to recommend it to you. It's called Hunter Killer. And Caleb is here on the right, and Gerard Butler on the left. He's the star, and he was the commander of the submarine, the USS Arkansas. This is at a reception, during the time of a reception at the White House, when there was a special viewing of the movie of President Trump. So that is a little bit I wanted to get across to you. He was kind enough, Caleb was, when he was based in Hawaii. That was his last duty, was in Hawaii. He invited me for his change of rank ceremony when he was promoted to a commander, and then when he retired. And I was happy to hear of his advance there, as well as ultimately his retirement. I was honored that he would invite me to go. I couldn't go to Hawaii, but it was very kind of him to do so. So I was very excited to hear that he had been the advisor on this movie, and we wanted to go see it, and I recommend it to you. Now in our study, we are on document number 46, if you have those, and we'll start on page 451. Now you may be wondering why we start there, because we did address this particular lesson on Sunday's second session. But there's a reason I want to go through this again, because this is the summation of what we've been studying for quite some while. And the summation is going to include several very key passages that we've noted in the New Testament that have reference back to Abraham. Not only Abraham's salvation, but also Abraham's process of growing in grace, and therefore applying the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant to what the Lord was leading him to do, which ultimately was to go up Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son in a burnt offering. So let's go through this, and I want you to understand that there's a reason we're doing repetition here, because we want to put everything in one lump sum. This sums up what we've been doing for several weeks. We noted first in our subparagraph, working objects, that transitive verbs must have an object. The verb pisteuo, to believe, is an example, and John 3:16 illustrates that principle, as you well know. Here's how it reads. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whoever believes, that's pisteuo, that's the verb, in him, and then eis autos, in Jesus, that is the object of the verb, that the working object, as we're calling it, shall not perish in the lake of fire, but have eternal life. Now, in this verse, the working object is obviously Christ. His work on the cross involved the divine imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon himself and their subsequent judgment. Now, those whose working object for their faith is Jesus Christ have the results of being delivered from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. All this happens in a yakto second. Post-salvation, believers are tasked with the objective of developing within their mentality a high inventory of biblical principles, doctrines, commands, and problem-solving devices. And this ever-increasing inventory of divine thought, direction, and guidance results in the acquisition of working objects for his faith. And that's the key there. And so whereas at salvation the working object for one's faith is Jesus Christ, post-salvation, the working object for one's faith is the Word of God present in the soul. So doctrine retained is a working object, but it is only potential as a hearer. Bible doctrine applied is kinetic as a doer. Now, in each of these categories, there is an ultimate result of justification. At salvation, faith in Christ results in justification by means of faith in Him and results in the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. That would be step one. Justification by works, which, by the way, we're going to, when we get to James 2:21, and may get there tonight, I don't know, but we certainly will by tomorrow night. When we get to James 2:21, we're going to go to the Greek word that is translated justification, and we'll be able to treat that a little more in depth as well. Nevertheless, justification by works is the result of the believer placing his faith in the working objects of the Word of God in order to accomplish divine good. For example, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the faith was placed in the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I want to start with Romans on page 452 with Romans 4. We have verses 16 and 22 to start this passage. And then we have a parenthesis that will include verses 17 through 21. So we have to really understand how there are two things going on here. Inserted in the middle of the first one is a parenthetical. So we need to work our way through this. I want to first of all read the complete sentence that includes verses 16 and 22. Here's how they read. For this reason, it is by means of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, meaning Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, meaning Gentiles, and who is the father of us all. And therefore it, faith in Christ, was credited to Abraham as righteousness, meaning justification by faith, faith in Christ for salvation. Now, in the parenthesis that includes verses 17 through 21, we see Abraham building an inventory of doctrine that will develop into working objects of Abraham's faith, which resulted in his justification by works in James 2:21. Now, let's go through these several verses. I think there's five of them. We start with verse 17. I've inserted that because it's the first verse of the parenthetical, and so I decided to stick it in as well. It starts actually with the parenthesis itself. A father of many nations I have made you, close parenthesis, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Okay. We have life to the dead. Okay, the dead is whom? Or whom? Who are the dead? That would be Sarah and Abraham. They cannot procreate. It says, as it goes on, calls into being that which does not exist. Okay, two things. What did not exist? Gametes for both Abraham and Sarah. What therefore did not exist? The potentiality of having a child. And therefore it reads, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That is, if you net that out, it has to do with the ability to procreate and the birth of Isaac. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, quote, so shall your descendants be. That's Genesis 15:5. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God. That's the working objects of Abraham's faith. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. That's the advance to spiritual maturity, giving glory to God. Therefore, he had grace orientation. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, noted in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15 and James 2, 21. Now, in James 2, 21 and following, the offering of Isaac was the production of a mature believer functioning with maximum doctrine in his soul. So James 2, 21 is going to give us a synopsis of what we've been studying for quite some while. We've only made it to verse 21, and we haven't really addressed it yet. We'll do that soon. Now, this passage refers to the 50-year period of spiritual growth in which Abraham advanced to spiritual maturity. The working objects of his faith were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that resulted in his reliance upon the integrity of God. So here they are. It's important to review these, and this visual will be on the website. But it's important to get this because this is the crux, this is the power, this is the object of the faith of Abraham. This is the working object. Therefore, it's in the plural because there are five paragraphs. National entity is paragraph one. I will make you a great nation, namely Israel, Genesis 12:2. Historical impact. And in you, all the families, that's racial groups of the earth, will be blessed. That will be through Messiah. That's in verse 3. Paragraph 2, real estate, observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants. That's chart pedigree that runs to Messiah. Forever, this is Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants, example dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And therefore, the descendants come initially from Abraham. The first full-blooded natural-born Jew was Isaac. He continues this chart pedigree that ultimately led to the Messiah. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, the heir predicted. This man Ishmael will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example, stars. Count the stars if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be. That's verse 5 of chapter 15. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Wadi, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15, verse 18. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. Heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him, verse 19b. That sets us up then to go to the next set of verses. Abraham's doctrinal rationale that gave him the confidence to sacrifice Isaac is addressed by the writer of Hebrews. So now we see that we're going to go to where he's going to be justified by his works. This is the reason I'm doing this is that the New Testament goes through this. We go through this over here in Romans 4, verses 16 through 21. We see in the first two verses, justification by faith. And then the rest of it, justification by works. Here we have justification by works. This is where the New Testament writers, Paul initially, and then here secondarily, we have the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who he was. But nevertheless, he wrote this book. And in this book, he gives yet another analysis for us. This is giving information that you feed back into James 2:21. Okay, Hebrews 11:7. Give you this little visual before we start. Abraham and Isaac's personification of God the Father and Jesus Christ, teaching through the use of type and antitype. On the left side, you see Abraham. He's being compared as the type to God the Father, the antitype. Father to a great nation, heavenly Father to all. Willing to sacrifice his uniquely born son, same thing for God the Father. Then Isaac and Jesus Christ. Isaac is the type, uniquely born. Jesus Christ, the antitype, uniquely born. Isaac is providing willing obedience, the same for Jesus Christ. Isaac is born, or rather bore the burden of carrying the wood of his own sacrifice up the hill, same thing for Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 11:17 through verse 19. By faith rest, that's doctrine resident in the cardia, problem-solving device, Abraham, when he was tested, that's the verb here, is parazo, evaluation under pressure. See, we get tested when circumstances enter our life and we have to deal with that. Sometimes we go with human viewpoint, sometimes we get upset, say and do the wrong thing and so on, or we rely on doctrine as a working object. Therefore, when Abraham was tested, parazo, evaluation under pressure. By faith rest, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up. Here we have a word, prospero. As a hearer, he became a doer. He offered up Isaac. He who repeatedly had received, we have anadekami, to seize and lay hold of what is believed. So he who repeatedly had received the promises. That's the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant in the divine decree. Yet he was ready to begin the process of offering up a sacrifice, his only son. Verse 18, toward whom Abraham, it had been communicated, that's the constative aorist passive indicative of laleo, it functions as something in its entirety, toward whom Abraham, it had been communicated repeatedly, in Isaac, this is a quote, in Isaac, your gamete shall be designated. That's Genesis 22:12. Predictive, future, passive, indicative, prophetic of a new race, namely the Jew. Therefore, expected to occur at a future time. Verse 19. He, Abraham, having calculated, aorist middle participle of logizomai, an accounting term, it means to add up the facts and reach a conclusion. He having calculated that God also was able, that is the adjective dunatos, which of course refers to his omnipotence, that God also was able to raise up. This would be an event now occurring, the aorist present active infinitive of egairo, instantly by resuscitation. That's what he believed would happen. Was able to raise up Isaac out from the dead. For which reason he also recovered. That's the culminative aorist middle indicative of komizo, a flashback to Genesis 22. Therefore, attainment of the end of such an effort or process. So therefore, to raise up Isaac out from the dead, for which reason he recovered him by means of a comparison. That's parabole, equivalent to tupus, which is a type. And namely, it refers to the cross, which is the antitype. Now, Paul writes in Romans about Abraham's faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation. The apostle uses Abraham as a subject of a rhetorical question in his arguments to Jewish legalists. He argues how Abraham and Isaac were saved before the institution of the Mosaic law, which they revere. That takes us to Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll note some exegetical concepts as we go. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare? That's future active indicative of areo. It introduces a rhetorical question as a debater's technique to communicate a point of doctrine. So what Paul is involved in now is an argument. And here's his argument. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare that Abraham, our forefather, propator, progenitor of the Jewish race, in his earthly life, he discovered perfect active infinitive of eurisko, a completed action of finding out for oneself. So he discovered. So what did he discover? We move to verse 2. We have a protasis followed by an apotasis. The protasis opens it up for if we assume that, and then we have the word I expresses to legalistic Judaizers a condition that is hypothetical. For if Abraham was justified, aorist passive indicative of dikaio, first class condition, it is considered to be true. See, this is an example. It's an if clause. This is an example here. For if we assume that Abraham was justified by means of works, ergon, human energy, he has progressive, present, active, indicative of echo, continuous action in a debater's technique, therefore action in progress. By means of work, he has a basis for boasting. That's kalkamai, exaltation actually. Then we have the but, Allah, adversative conjunction introducing the apotasis. And the apotasis is this statement here. But not before God. Get that? But not before God. Has a basis for boasting, but not before God. Romans 4:3. For what does lego, present of ongoing duration, for what does the Scripture continuously say? Quote, Abraham believed. Aorist active indicative of pistuo, constitutive indicating momentary action, so therefore action in its entirety. Abraham believed God, theos. Note in Genesis 15:6, the divine name in Hebrew is Yahweh, sans vowels, and it has traditionally not been pronounced primarily out of respect for its sacredness. Whenever Hebrew readers found these letters, they always substituted for them the word Adonai, and it's translated in English Bibles with the word Lord. Therefore, for what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to Abraham's account for righteousness. Credit is the culminative aorist passive indicative of logizomai. It means righteousness was imputed to him. Verse 4. For the one who works, ergodzomai, meaning human energy. For the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast according to debt. Verse 5. But the antithesis of verse 4 is grace. To him who does not work, negative conjunction may, does not, plus the present active participle of ergodzomai, but not to exert energy, but de, conjunction of contrast, instantaneously believes. Instantaneously is the aorist present active participle of pistuo, faith alone. In him who perpetually justifies, static present active participle of dikaio, the ungodly. In him who perpetually justifies the ungodly. Now that's asabes, that's the unbeliever. That's all of you at the moment before you were saved. Therefore, in him who perpetually justifies the ungodly, his faith, pistis, absence of works, is credited, present passive indicative, legizomai, credited to his account for righteousness, dikao sune, the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, I've gone through these passages that clearly show the New Testament writers understood the difference in Abraham's life between his salvation, which was by grace through faith, and therefore his works leading up to Mount Moriah, where he used the working objects as a believer of these paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, that inventory of ideas ultimately was applied by him in the trip. Remember, he was awakened in Genesis 22, told to get up the next day and go to Mount Moriah, actually the land of Moriah, where God said, I'll show you which mountain when you get there. And he rode those 45 miles approximately on 3-day period with his son Isaac and with two of his slaves. And we're told in Genesis 22, verse 2, exactly what Abraham was ordered to do. He was to take his son there and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, and he was to cut the wood before he left town. Now that is works. And that's what happens when a believer gets information in his soul that guides him and directs him in his decision-making in his Christian life. Now, I want to go back without the breakdown of the grammar and read what we've got. I will read Romans 4, verses 16 and 22 as a separate entity, and then go to verses 17 through 21. I will then read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, and Romans 4, verses 1 through 5 without commentary. Here's how it goes. For this reason, it is by means of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And therefore it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now we move to Romans 4, 17 through 21. A father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, and so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, not as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. And being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith rest, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who repeatedly had received the promises, yet he was ready to begin the process of offering up as a sacrifice his only son, toward whom it had been communicated, in Isaac your gamete shall be designated. He, having calculated that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead, for which reason also he recovered him by means of a comparison to the cross. Now we move to Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare that Abraham, our forefather, in his earthly life, has discovered? For if we assume that Abraham was justified by means of works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. For what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to Abraham's account for righteousness. But the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast according to debt. But to him who does not work, but in him who perpetually justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Those several passages are from the New Testament. And they are presented to show you that in the New Testament we have documentation for what we've been trying to justify in our studies. The phrase justified by works in James 2:21. We have been through the entire scenario of Abraham in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 11 and going through chapter 22. And we have seen that in chapter 11, Abraham was saved. We get that from the grammar of Genesis 15, verse 6. So he did not even leave Ur until he was a believer. And then he had to start growing in grace. That began with the paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that transpired over the course of chapters 12 through 17. And then ultimately we see the challenge for him to fulfill what God wanted him to do as a type was to execute his son on Mount Moriah. Now the passages in Romans and Hebrews confirm the stark differences between Abraham's faith in Messiah for salvation, Genesis 15:6, and his faith in Messiah to accomplish divine good production, namely the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant and his works on Mount Moriah. Now it is the latter that is the subject of James's reference in James 2:21. And we have spent an extensive amount of time confirming the difference between the two working objects in the life of Abraham. We have studied these subjects beginning with James chapter 2, document 35, page 341, and concluding with James chapter 2, document 46, page 455, for a total of 115 pages of research. I told you we would get through with this. But there you've got it. I don't know how many documents that is. It's 35 to 46. I guess that's 11 of them. So that's 115 pages of research for three words in James 2, verse 21. From this exhaustive study, we have developed enough background information to construct an expanded translation. So let's start out with the New American Standard and go from there. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? This verse begins with the proper noun Abraham, who is identified by James as our father. James is the writer. He is a Jew. His parents were Joseph and Mary, each recorded in a chart pedigree of Messiah going back to Solomon and Nathan, respectively. You're familiar with this diagram. This is the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. It is important to see this because there are three genetic sources for each category. So Adam to Shem. This is the Adamic line, Genesis 5, 3 through 32. You see that it begins with Seth and runs down to Shem. Shem then starts the Semitic line of the line of Christ. The Semitics happens to be one of three branches of genetics, three branches of races. There are three races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the Semitic line. And so we move here for the Semitic line, Genesis 11, 10 through 30. And it starts out with Shem, and it runs down through a point with Abraham. Abraham, therefore, is going to have his gametes changed so that he and Sarah can sire a child. That child will be the first natural-born full-blooded Jew. So this moves, therefore, things over to the Jewish line. Abraham's son was Isaac, and that runs down to David. This particular chart doesn't take the chart pedigree from David down to Jesus, because we have that in chapter 1 of Matthew and chapter 3 of the book of Luke. So this gives you, of course, where we have been and where we're going, why we are so heavily emphasizing Isaac as a Jew, not a Semitic. This is a very important piece of information to have. There are only four races in the world. We're all convoluted over the millennia. But nevertheless, when the people out in Utah, you send your slobber out there and you want to know who you can, who you're related to, whatever they send back to you is just going to be an amalgamation of those four, or maybe one or two less, who knows. But I don't know how that works, but nevertheless, you can give it a go if you want to. Now, the chart pedigree is traced farther back in history from David to Judah, who was assigned the honor of leadership over the Jewish people. It is from the tribe of Judah that the Israelite kings would emerge. Now, Judah's father was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and was a son of Isaac. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gets his name changed. Isaac was the first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. He was the son of Abraham, obviously, and therefore the progenitor. Abraham was the progenitor of the Jewish race because of his gametes being changed to Jewish when he was sterile and Sarah was barren. They had to be rebooted, so to speak. And the reboot was not Semitic, it was Jewish, meaning that Isaac was the history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. Very important to get that. We did the study to reveal that. Now, those gathered in the synagogue in Jerusalem were also Jews. Their lineages traced back to one of the 12 sons of Israel, each found in the chart pedigree of Abraham. So it's something to see that. Now, the Jews today can do this. They have this in the Bible. And they can track this, and they have done it. And all of the Jews, if they're the ones who actually are interested in Scripture and therefore call themselves religious Jews, then they know about all of this. And they look back to Abraham. Now, they do have people who are spun off. We have studied a professor at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem who doesn't believe that the Bible is historical. And another one, he is a rabbi that conducts, in the particular quote we had, was conducting a Seder. And he was telling the congregation that had assembled that Abraham wasn't a real person. Neither was Isaac or Jacob and so on. It was horrible, just absolutely unforgivable that Jews would teach such a thing, because if what they say is true, it's not, but if it were, there would be no Messiah. Absolutely ridiculous. Nevertheless, that's what you've got. Now, this is what I have just learned. I have learned the reason that the Jews are upset about the things that went on in Pittsburgh the other day. They're Jews who are, let's call, religious Jews. And you can understand why they would be. But there's some Jews who are not upset about it. And I didn't understand why that was. It never crossed my mind. But what is the truth is they understand that they're genetically Jews, but they're not religious Jews. They don't practice the Jewish religion, and therefore think the Jewish religion is therefore something that should not even be bothered with. That is why many Jews in this country were opposed to President Trump moving the U.S. embassy from Gaza up to Jerusalem. They didn't think that was a good idea. They're pro-Palestinians. How does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because they're not religious Jews. They're just Jews by genetics, and they are joined up with the crowd on the left in this country that is opposed to pretty much everything. So anyhow, that's my learning curve on Jews. I thought I knew about the Jews, but I didn't know that. Those gathered in the synagogue in Jerusalem were also Jews. Their lineages traced back on one of the 12 tribes of Israel, each found in the chart pedigree of Abraham. So if they see if I can remember the surname, Joe Hinner might could help me. But it's where you can tell that they're from the tribe of Levi. The Cohens, yeah. That is a word that tracks back to the tribe of Levi. So if you have a Cohen guy, he's somewhere in the line of the Jewish chart pedigree are the Levites. And then, of course, you have others. Now, Paul insisted that he was a Benjamite. Remember that? And then you have others that pop up in the scripture. Well, having identified Abraham as the subject, James then poses a question. Was he not justified? That's the aorist passive indicative, the verb dika'o. Was he not vindicated? The culminative aorist indicates it is the main verb, while the passive voice means Abraham received vindication. The indicative mood verifies this as a historical reality. So, this culminative aorist looks back to the summum bonum of Abraham's life, the point when he applied maximum doctrine to the situation God assigned to him. The book of Hebrews commands believers to, quote, not forsake our own assembling together, Hebrews 10:25, which refers to consistent inculcation of divine viewpoint by means of Bible study. However, even the most consistent students of the Word have not obtained the objective if, although hearers, they are not also doers. The divinely desired sequence of events occurs when doctrine is the working object of the soul, which under the law of freedom produces divine good. So the culminative aorist looks back to the summum bonum of Abraham's life. Summum bonum means the supreme good from which all others are derived. Wow, was that a summum bonum? Because we get the Jews from that. Abraham fails on that mission, then we don't have Jews. Therefore, we don't have a Messiah. We can take our understanding of God's omniscience and then His omnipotence. Omniscience means He knows all that is knowable. With regard to the human race, from the moment Adam was created to the last person of the millennial kingdom, He knows every person by name, knows every thought, decision, and action that they have made, are making, or will make in the future. Omniscience is not limited by time. God is not in any way associated with time. He functions in a place called eternity. And therefore, He knows what's going to happen for you tomorrow. He knows what will happen the next day and the next day and the next day. He did for Abraham. You might wonder, why did He pick Abraham? He was a guy living in a horrible place, people who were involved in various types of idolatry. Many of them worshiped the moon. And so this was a place that was just a sinkhole of religion. Yet He picked him out there, a Semitic. And He gave him the gospel, and the man responded to it. And then He started giving him instructions. In eternity past, He knew that if He stayed with Abraham, if He just kept with him, kept plugging away with Abraham, that He would ultimately fulfill what He hoped that He would do, and in His omniscience knew He would do. But Abraham had to use his power of freedom, the law of freedom, to ultimately make good decisions over approximately a 45-year period that would get him to chapter 22 and therefore have him fulfill what God wanted him to do, and that was to provide for God a type that could be communicated throughout the Old Testament for the ultimate anti-type on the cross. The Jews in the Old Testament had to be taught how things were going to play out for their salvation, and a type set up by Abraham and Isaac was exactly what God needed. It needed to have a teaching aid. And the teaching aids continued when you get to the concepts of the Exodus, and they move into the wilderness and so on. And they're there and they get from Moses the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Within that is Leviticus, which is the Levitical code, and all of the sacrifices that are involved in keeping that thing on a very strict moon-based calendar. Every year you do it over again. Certain animals are sacrificed, and they are types to read forward to the antitype to come. The Jews were learning this because of examples that were feeding them information on what ultimately would happen with regard to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They all knew about Abraham. They all knew about what he had done with Isaac. They all knew about Isaac's son, Jacob, and how their heritage goes back to one of the sons of Jacob. All of this was known by the Jews. And all of the sacrifices, all of the things that circled around the Levitical code were instructing Jews by type what was going to happen to fulfill what Abraham was promised. When Abraham went up on that mountain, it was a type of the coming Messiah. They bought, those who were brilliant enough to do it, I'm not saying all the Jews bought into it, those who were positive bought into it and understood it. And then we get to the first century and the antitype emerges. Mashiach, Messiah. Therefore, the book of Hebrews commands believers to not forsake our own assembling together. However, even the most consistent students of the word have not obtained the objective if, although hearers, they are not also doers. The divinely desired sequence of events occurs when doctrine is the working object in the soul, which under the law of freedom produces divine good. That is our challenge, is that law of freedom. And it has to do with the fact that when you were born, God imputed soul life to your biological life, creating human life. And one of the pieces of inventory in that soul is the law of freedom. You are free to make your own decisions as an independent entity. You make your decisions. Other people may influence you. Other people may cause you to change your mind, but it is your volition that does the business. And therefore, what other people say, the propaganda that they give, there's a huge amounts of propaganda in our society today. We have many channels through which propaganda can be communicated. You have it in your hand. You have it on your lap. You have it on the table at home. You have the usual things like the television and the radio. You have all of these devices constantly feeding data, incoming data. What is your law of freedom doing with all of that data? And I'm telling you that propaganda is far more efficient through all of those devices than the truth. And so we have a system that Lucifer is loving, for he can communicate the lie in many different avenues and therefore propagandize so many people at once. It's absolutely interesting because when you get to the tribulation, you find out that's exactly what he's doing in spades there. So if he is actually involved in setting up ultimately the Antichrist, then he is practicing his wares during the church age. And it's interesting to me that that's what we see going right in front of us. Now, next Tuesday, you'll get to go vote to see. This is going to be, by the way, next Tuesday is going to be a test to determine whether or not the pivot in this nation is big enough to hold the fort for just a little while longer. It could be absolute catastrophe. How would you interpret that? Jesus Christ has gotten to the point where in his control of history, he is no more use for client nation America. That will start the downfall. If somehow we survive that, then he is saying to us, I'm giving you one more chance. What about this deal? Everybody in the Jewish community, whether they are religious or not, know about Abraham. They know exactly about that guy and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and that they're related to one of the 12 that came from Jacob. They don't know what tribes they are. They may guess at Levitical, but they don't really know. And I don't know if Utah can figure it out for them. I don't know that. That's where we are here. This is the most. Why is this so early in the Bible? Because this is the seed plot for what happens next, all the way through Revelation. The divinely desired sequence of events occurs when doctrine is the working object in the soul, which under the law of freedom produces divine good. We've studied the result of both options in two passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. I guess we can do these and quit. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone keeps on building on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's production will become obvious, for the day, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed with fire. The fire itself shall test every man's work, divine good vis-a-vis human good, of what quality it is. If any man's work, divine good production, endures, which he has built in time, he will receive a reward. If any man's work, energy of the flesh, is burned up, he will suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And then in addition to that, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ for the purpose that each one may receive back the things done through the body, according to what he has done in time, whether good, of intrinsic value, or worthless. We'll continue our study here tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these passages of Scripture summarizing our study of James 2:21. We pray for recall of all that we've noted about Abraham, for it helps us and will inform us as we go through the rest of the second chapter of James. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.